you take your Bibles and turn to the fifth chapter, the Gospel according to Matthew. This text is from the fifth chapter, verses 11, verses 3 through 12. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Hear now the word of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets whom were before you. Let us say with the psalmist after the reading of the text, Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens forever.
Before we talk about the Lord, let's talk to the Lord and ask Him to bless us as we study together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us this morning, not because we deserve it, but because we come in the name of our elder brother, your Son, Jesus Christ, and ask that you help us. Father, we need you to meet us and work in our hearts. And I pray that the work would be good and profitable. I pray that you would do surgery upon our souls. And if that is to occur, it may be painful. And Father, that's a hard prayer to pray. But I also know honestly that the times in my life when I've been blessed the most have been those times when you have moved through the Holy Spirit in a sermon, in a teaching, in a Bible class or a Bible study, and I have been made uncomfortable. And I have squirmed, as it were. And then I was able later to see that you were dealing with my soul. I would pray that you would do that today, that there would be not one person left out, that you would interact with us through the Word, through the Spirit, and that we would leave here with changed lives. That will not occur, Father, unless you come and be with us. We cannot force it. And so we ask for your help. And we pray that you would keep the evil one at bay, that you would block him out, and that you would give me the right words. And offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you read the funny paper, and occasionally you read Peanuts. Once in a while, it has something worthwhile to say. And in one Peanuts comic strip, Lucy tells Charlie Brown, "If I were in charge of the world, Charlie Brown, I'd change everything, and I'd start with you." That's just like us. That's a great commentary on human nature. That's the way we all are. But the Beatitudes don't work that way. God's focus in the Beatitudes through the teaching of His Son Jesus is to start with us and not with the other person. Let's begin with you, God says. And so today we're looking at the seventh Beatitude. It is a very familiar beatitude. It is the one that I believe is perhaps the most misunderstood of all the beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Now, in the Greek language, peacemaker is the word that transliterates Irene. It is the word from which we get our word, irenic. An irenic person is a person who has a peaceful spirit about them. In the Greek, then, Irene translates in this text literally peacemaker, meaning peacemaker. But in Hebrew, the root word for peacemaker is shalom, and that is a very rich word. Shalom peace is never just negative, as in the absence of trouble or war. It is also, rather conversely, the presence of everything that makes for someone else's good. And here is the common misunderstanding of this beatitude. It is the idea that says, blessed are the peace lovers. And so there are some who love peace so much they go along to get along. And they refuse to make waves ever. And they hate confrontation so much that they will not take a stand on anything. And they think they're fulfilling the language of Jesus. And they settle for peace at any price, and they evade the issues. It doesn't say, blessed are the peace lovers. And to have peace, these kinds of people become appeasers. How do they square that? You know, one of the principles of good hermeneutics is that you let Scripture interpret Scripture, and Scripture never contradicts itself. And how do you square then the teaching of the text, if that's what it means, with these words spoken by Jesus Christ also? Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. What does that mean? It means that following Jesus Christ is going to be costly. It isn't always going to be easy. And sometimes, because you stand on the principle of what He teaches and what He stands for, you're going to get crossed up with people that you love the most. And sometimes it's going to cost you dearly to be a Christian. And sometimes even the members of your family are going to think you're crazy because you are going by the Word. That's what it means. And so we are to be more than peace lovers. We are to be peacemakers. That's what it says. Blessed are the peacemakers. St. Augustine, who could say things so succinctly, defined peace as the tranquility of order. It is the absence of things hurtful and the presence of things helpful. Now, historically, this beatitude has been understood in three ways. I want to give them to you now. The early church fathers, they were the great theologians that came along in the providence of God not too long after Jesus ascended back up into heaven. The early church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century believed that peacemaking meant making peace with our own souls, because each of us is a veritable civil war walking around battling within ourselves. Listen, there's a whole industry that's grown up in this country and all over the world to deal with these issues today. And some of it, I think, helps, and some of it, I don't think, helps. But there is a whole industry that has to deal with the fact that we are a civil war, and there are issues within us all over this room today. There are those who are dealing with such foes as deep-rooted anger within us and bitterness. And we are worried. And we're insecure about who we are and from whence we've come. And we're consumed with jealousy. And we have terrible self-seeking doubts. And we hate some people and some things. And we have other unsettling passions within us. And so being a peacemaker means to start within yourself, coming to terms with who you are and who God is, and with the issues that trouble you and that confront you. And there is no way to think you're going to go through life and not have to deal with some of that. And so the many early peacemakers joined a monastery, and in a life of quiet reflection, tried to build peace. And Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then others have believed that peacemaking is the spiritual peace that is best achieved through evangelism. And they believe that the real meaning here is that we are to go forth into the world and tell others about the peace that can come from the Prince of Peace, and that we are to tell others to submit to Him. That is the only way their lives will ever settle down and they will ever really get any tranquility and order in their lives. And so those who have that gift are especially successful at it. You know, that's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, evangelism. We're all commanded to be doing evangelism, but some of us are much better at it than others because we've been gifted by the Holy Spirit to do that. Romans chapter 5, 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And C.S. Lewis observed, "Man is not only a sinner who needs to be saved, he is a rebel who needs to lay down his arms." That's fairly terse, isn't it? Have you thought of yourself as a rebel who needs to lay down your arms? If you are here today and you are not a Christian, you are outside of Christ, or you're just kind of not sure about, you are a rebel. Your life is an obstacle. It is full of sin. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before we come to Jesus Christ. There's enmity between God and man, the Scripture says. And before you come to Him, you must lay down your arms and surrender. The whole human race is at war with God, and we shall certainly be brought to bay and held accountable for our sinful deeds by an almighty, pure, and holy God whose Son was called the Prince of Peace. And so peacemaking can then be proclamation. It can be witnessing. It can be telling others about the reconciliation that comes between God and man through His Son Jesus, and the mercy that He holds out in His Son. It is calling people to repentance and faith and a life of loving fellowship with God. And this is spiritual peacemaking. And oh, here it is now. Other people think that what this text means, they understand being a peacemaker as creating sociological peace. It's working to make the world a better place. See, the politicians love to quote this verse often. And when they do, they're talking about establishing justice and causing quarreling to cease and writing and signing peace treaties on the national and international level and righting wrongs and establishing right relationships with people and having a cessation of the fighting. So, will the real peacemaker please stand up? Is he spiritual? Is he psychological? Or is he sociological? The answer is all of the above and more. You see, peacemaking is ministry. It is anything that you do that contributes to human wholeness and God's glory and the advancement of His kingdom, be it educational, psychological, sociological, political, ecological, or spiritual. I'm not a liberal. Listen to the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, body, and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what that text is saying? It is showing how God cares for the whole person. And so the Scripture teaches, and it is God's will that the church as a corporate body, all of us together as a unit, and as individual Christians out there in the world as Christ's ambassadors, are to meet as many needs of this hurting world as we can. And so there is to be Bible study and fellowship and friendship based on Him. And there is to be emotional health based on Him, and discipline and prayer and accountability and physical peace and foreign missions, taking the gospel. You know, I've always said the difference between home missions and foreign missions is the difference between the front door and the back door. Everything that's outside of the front door and the back door is foreign missions. Everything inside the front door and back door, in a way, is home missions. And so it doesn't matter. One of the ways that you're a peacemaker is if you take the gospel right down the street to your neighbor or to someone in your family or to the uttermost part of this world, as dark as it can get. You see, all of that is peacemaking. Ministry in His name, helping other people get better, helping other people get along, helping other people understand what life really is all about. That's peacemaking. Well, if that's what peacemaking means, let me illustrate it for you. In Rochester, Minnesota, a few years ago, a new church was struggling to be born. Over the years, a fellowship of enough people to really begin to get things done came together. But suddenly, Satan struck back. And there arose within the body a divisive issue that split the church right down the middle. And as often happens in that kind of situation, tempers flared and there was nitpicking and ugliness and hurtful things were said about brothers and sisters in the Lord. And finally one group said, "That's it, we're out of here." And they left. And the remaining elders in the old church talked things over, and they decided that no issue that divided them was all that important. And they realized that the fight had been mostly personality conflicts. Now, that's a term that Satan came up with. Personality conflicts are simply sin conflicts. You hear people say, "Oh, I've got personality conflicts." That just means you don't like them, and it's probably sin in your life, the reason that you don't, or they've got sin or something. And so all the elders resigned in the old church and went over to the new church and joined the church. Well, the new group, the ones who had left, how do you think they handled that? They held them at arm's length. Everything was close to the vest. They were very suspicious at first. They didn't want to receive them. They didn't want to welcome them. But the old group of elders who came over began to work their way into the group with acts of humility and acts of servanthood and acts of unselfishness, and they began to win their way. And 3 years later, in a public meeting of the whole church, the new elders stood up and told the old elders, "Now that we have been leaders and now that we've been your leaders for some time, we see how hard it must have been for you. Please would you forgive our surliness and division." Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the happy fulfillment of peacemakers in the house of Jesus Christ. For they shall indeed be called the sons of God. Now go with me to an aircraft carrier in the Pacific Ocean. And when I tell you this, you're going to say, "Oh, he just made that up because he's seen that movie Forrest Gump," which, by the way, is worth seeing. No, Forrest Gump is fictitious. I'm about to tell you a true story. The time, World War II. And a young sailor named Max Scranton is caught up in the war. He is one of the boys. He loves to have a good time. He's sort of the leader of the pack. He's out for nothing but fun. In his berthing area, on that aircraft carrier, is a very simple man who is an enlisted man who doesn't have a lot going for him. His name is Henry. And Henry is the only Christian in the squad. And Henry is the brunt of every joke. And if you've ever been in this kind of situation, as I have, you know what I'm talking about. Henry is cursed, and he is mocked, and he is ignored. And just about everything the rest of the enlistees can do, they do to Henry. And every day, Max, who's sort of the leader of all of it, watches as Henry kneels to pray after having read his Bible. And what do they do when Henry kneels to pray? They throw their shoes at him. And what does Henry do when they throw their shoes? He quietly gets up after prayer and polishes their shoes. He is the only man in the whole outfit who doesn't gamble, who doesn't read pornography, and constantly quarrel and bicker. And if you ask simple Henry about his faith, he quietly and patiently explains things. Well, Max watches this go on for 6 months in Henry's life. And as he tells it later, he secretly admires this very simple man. What in the world, he thinks, does Henry have inside of him that can enable him to live like that in front of us? And then comes a great ferocious naval battle, and the Japanese kamikaze pilots, the suicide pilots who fly their planes into the ships committing suicide, trying to blow up the ship. The kamikazes turned that United States aircraft carrier into an inferno. And when they were through, it was barely afloat. And Max Scranton fights fires 48 hours nonstop. And there were dead people all around him. And they were stacked in a hangar below. And finally, at the end of 48 hours, everybody took a break for food and rest. And that's when Max noticed that Henry was missing. And he searched high and low, and he went to the living, and he couldn't find him all over the ship. And then he sought for him among the dead, and he went to that hangar. And lo and behold, stacked up under 7 or 8 bodies, he found Henry barely alive. He'd been left for dead, horribly burned. And Henry is on his back, and he has taken whole pages from his Bible, and he has them clutched to his chest. Max tries to console him as Henry is dying. He gives him a sip of water, and with his last ounce of life, Henry raises up just a little bit, and he says to Max, "Please, tell my parents. I thought the best that I could, and that I love Christ to the end. And Max, tell my parents not to hate the Japanese." And Max Scranton is absolutely blown away by that. And he said that day he began a search for the God that could put that kind of character in a man. Put that kind of love in a man. And that search ended with faith in Jesus Christ. And at the end of that, Max Scranton became a Presbyterian minister. And today, there are several men in the PCA ministry as a result of the witness and ministry of Max Scranton. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the happy fulfillment of peacemakers who lead others to know Jesus Christ. Let me give you another snapshot moment that came in the 1970s with black tennis star Arthur Ashe. Arthur Ashe was winning a national tennis tournament, but his opponent on the court was being immature, abusive, and profane. Arthur Ashe, always well-mannered, always cool, watched his losing opponent throw his racket in the air in unsportsmanlike conduct again, and let out some epithets.
And suddenly Ash walked over to the referee and told him he was quitting the match before he lost his own temper. And the referee was stunned and shocked. It meant that Ash would forfeit the match, even though he was winning and probably was going to win this big national prestigious tournament and a whole lot of money. But Arthur Ashe did it anyway. Later on, the United States Tennis Committee awarded Ashe a win and fined his opponent for unsportsmanlike conduct. Such was the courage of Arthur Ashe to make peace, to be a positive role model to young people. And I could go on telling you stories of parents who have made peace with their children and children who have made peace with their parents, of divorcees who have made peace with their exes, of employees who hold their corporation accountable. But I hope you get the picture. In 1938, Mussolini told the Italian people on the radio, "War puts the stamp of nobility on a people who have the courage to meet it." How like us that is. But how terribly unlike Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the outcome of His grace working within us is not hostility, jealousy, and injury. It is peacemaking. Now, folks, that's the most important thing I've said. I want to say it again. Jesus Christ said that the outcome of His grace working within us is not hostility, jealousy, and injury. It's peacemaking. You need to think about that. What's going on in your world? Is there a war going on in your family? In your extended family? What's going on at the office? Is there a lot of trouble in your life right now? Just war and tension everywhere? Jesus says, if you belong to Him, if you are His child, you're going to be involved in getting it settled. You're not going to be involved in striking back in hostility and fighting and hurting. He says, you're going to be involved in making peace and getting it worked out. The stamp of Christ is to help bring the sinful chaos of life within and without into the tranquility of divine order. My, how the world loves to make peace. We have the United Nations and summit conferences and treaties and non-aggression pacts and meetings for this and that. And it always seems like there's a peace conference going on somewhere. But two problems chronically arise. Too much talk and too little action, first. And secondly, they always, always leave out God. And it never works. And it is forever true that we cannot have the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man without the real true fatherhood of God. That is really true. Galatians 5:22 points out that peace is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is a result of following Jesus Christ. It is not politically conjured, it is not self-generated, and it may work itself out emotionally, psychologically, sociologically, spiritually, or all of the above and even more. But it is one of the results of following Him. The turmoil will begin to cease in your hemisphere. In the early 30s, a missionary wrote a very terse letter to his home church back in America from Japan. This is one of the sentences in that letter. Japanese society is becoming more militant by the day. Either send me 10,000 missionaries now to teach the love of Jesus Christ and bring peace to this culture, or send me 1 million of your sons in 10 years to fight the Japanese in a war.
to a world still so spiritually in arrears. His words ring so sorrowfully true. What about the last little part of the text we're through? It says, shall be called the Son. You know what that means in the Greek? It means owned. God owns the peacemaker as His very own child, as His very own son. You want to feel close to the Lord? You want to feel really secure? You want to feel like you've got a Christian life that counts? Then begin to be a peacemaker, and He will manifest Himself to you like He has never done before, and you will feel the power of the Lord. And so what do we have here in the final analysis? Here's what it is. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the happy fulfillment when you are doing what God created you to be. Blissful is the person, the man or the woman or the child who is a peacemaker who brings people together and makes life better for them. Happy is the person, the man, the woman who creates a nourishing atmosphere that leads to spiritual, psychological, and social peace. That person shall be owned by God. For that person is doing a godlike work. Now, what about it? How many of us are doing a godlike work? Amen.